For those of you who are stuck upstairs here, please open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 20, is our passage this morning. We've been studying through the book of 1 Kings for about a year now, and we are in chapter 20, so we're getting nearer the end. We started in on chapter... chapter 18. We're at chapter 18. We started on verse 20 last week, got to about verse 25, so we'll be finishing the passage this morning, chapter 18, verses 20 to 46. And as always, we have this handy-dandy, nifty little sermon outline in your bulletin. This week, it's actually on one of my favorite color copy papers, salmon. Just thought you'd want to know that. So please go ahead and get that, and you can take some... jot down some notes or cross-references as we study the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, starting in verse 20. All right. I think I'm ready. If you're ready, let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll ask God to guide us in the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we bow before You this morning, we are again grateful to You for the freedom that You have given us and the privilege that we have to join together not only in prayer, but in the giving of gifts and in the singing of praise songs to You, in the teaching of our children, and in the teaching of our adults here in the auditorium. Thank You for the fellowship that we have one with another. Thank You for the all-important influence that we have on each other to encourage and fellowship with and stand behind those of like precious faith. Help us to be encouragers, Father, and not discouragers. Help us to make a difference in the lives around us today so that we come here not only to receive something, but we come here to give something. And Father, thank You for Your Son who gave the ultimate for us by coming to the earth and taking upon Himself human flesh. And He, the God-man, going ultimately to the cross, where He would bear in His body our sin, where He, the sinless, innocent one, would pay our penalty and take our death. And thank You that because He was willing to do that, the door to You is open, and that the way in is by faith in Your Son and His finished work on Calvary's tree. Not by His work plus ours, not by our religious ritual or our church attendance or our good works, because they are nothing before You, but only through faith in Your Son. There's even one in our midst who has never placed their faith in Your Son alone. We pray that they would not let this day get by. This privileged day, this important day, this day which You have given them, that this day would not go by before they would do business with You and in the quietness of their own hearts acknowledge Your Son as their Savior. We know when they do this, they will pass from death to life, as many of us already have. Help us to know You more this morning. Help us to follow You more closely. Challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this tremendous passage of the Word of God in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 to 46, and we see this great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, we have to understand something that's behind this passage. You see, you'll remember from our study that earlier God had sent Elijah to Ahab to announce that there would be neither rain nor dew on the land of Israel. And that was some 3.5 years before the passage that we're studying this morning. And after that time had gone by, you know that during that time God has taken care of Elijah in various ways at the brook Cherith through the widow of Zarephath. And then God says to Elijah, it's time to go back. It's time for rain. And He sends him once again back to Ahab. Now, before there could be rain in the land of Israel, there would have to be certain conditions met. Before God could act, before He could or would bring rain, the people of Israel would have to be turned back to Him. See, that's the reason there was no rain in the land to begin with. God said in the law that if the people of Israel will be wholehearted toward Me, will be obedient to Me, then I will bring rain upon the land. I'll bring the earlier rains and the latter rains. I'll take care of the land. There'll be crops. I'll take care of you in abundance. But if the people of Israel are disobedient, turn their backs on Me, are divided in their allegiance toward Me, I'll withhold the rain. Well, see, God's not going to bring rain to the land just because Elijah prayed. Because the conditions have to be met. And what are those conditions? The people of God, the people of Israel have to be turned back to God. Have to have their hearts turned back to God. Remember, we learned last week as we looked at chapter 18, verses 20 to 24, that the people of God were double-minded. They were divided in their allegiance. Their heart wasn't fully devoted toward God. And they had divided their allegiance between God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and Baal, the false gods of the land of Canaan. They were double-minded. They were divided in their allegiance. And as I think about that, and as I think about them, and I think about us as the people of God, I have to ask myself, where did we ever get the idea that God is satisfied with half-hearted obedience to Him? Where did we ever get that idea that God is satisfied with lukewarm allegiance? I can't imagine it. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the God of heaven? Can you imagine the God who sent His only Son, His beloved Son, to this earth to take upon Himself human flesh, to go to the cross, to experience the immense physical pain of the cross, but even worse, to experience the immense spiritual pain of the cross? Where He, the innocent one, and He, the sinless one, took upon Himself your sin, my sin, all the sin of the world. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I'm not holy, I'm not pure, not in that sense, not in the sense that Jesus Christ was. I'm striving toward holiness. I'm striving toward purity. That's our job as believers in Jesus Christ. It's what we should be doing. But I cannot even imagine what it would be like to be completely holy, completely righteous, completely innocent, and have all of the gunk and horridness and sin of the world laid upon me. But that's what happened to Jesus. See, it wasn't just the... We've talked about this many times. It wasn't just the physical pain of the cross. It was the spiritual pain. That's why Jesus cries out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because for the first and only time, God the Father had to turn His back on God the Son. Because the Son had become sin for you and for me. That's what Paul means when he says, we have been bought with a price. When you and I think about that price, how can we ever think that God would be satisfied with lukewarmness? How can we ever think that it would be okay to God, it's just fine if you're half-hearted in your allegiance and obedience to Me? How could we ever think that? We owe Him everything. The Israelites owed Him everything. Think about this. Think about this. God had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. Through a series of miracles, He caused Pharaoh to let them go. Did several miracles taking them out of the land of Egypt into the desert. Once again, they're disobedient. They wander for 40 years. That generation is gone. And then God, through another series of miracles, takes them into the land of Canaan. And they take and conquer the land of Canaan. with all God had done to redeem them, with all God had done in their lives, how could they ever turn to the Baals? How could they ever turn from God? How could they ever be divided and half-hearted and lukewarm in their obedience to God? That's the issue here. They would have to turn back to God before God will bring rain. That's why Mount Carmel is necessary. That's why Mount Carmel is necessary. It's designed to have the people of God turn back to God. How sad that that has to happen. But it happens to us too, doesn't it? And as we shared last week, the words of missionary Amy Carmichael, every day we live, we have to choose whether we should follow in the way of Ahab or Elijah. That's a choice you make every day. It's a choice I make every day. What way are we going to follow? Are we going to be warm-hearted, fully devoted to God, fully in allegiance to Him, or half-hearted, lukewarm in our allegiance to God? So you see, in a sense, Elijah is not just talking to the Israelites, he's talking to you and he's talking to me. And he's asking us to choose this day whom we will serve. Even as he asked the Israelites. How long, he said to them, will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. His premise is very simple. If there is a God in heaven, if there is a God who is the true living God, then he's worthy of following. If he's not the true living God, then forget it, because all bets are off. So Elijah sets out to show them that he is the true and living God, and he is the one who is worthy of their full allegiance. So he sets out a test in verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now, we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to spend any time on that. It's one against 450. Now, remember, originally, Elijah had invited not just the prophets of Baal, who numbered 450, but also the prophets of Asherah, who numbered 400. Now, we don't know for certain whether it was just the 450 prophets of Baal on this mountaintop, this Mount Carmel. We believe that's the case. And I want to show you just one passage. If you just take a second, look at 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 6. We'll be getting to this in a couple of weeks, but I just wanted to point this out. The reason I believe probably it was just the prophets of Baal in this, the 450 prophets of Baal in this confrontation. Chapter 22, verse 6. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men. How many? How many prophets of Asherah? 400. Okay? I think these may be the prophets of Asherah who left. And asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. By the way, that was bad advice that Ahab took, and it didn't turn out well for him. So I tend to think that there were just 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and I think the 400 prophets of Asherah stayed around, and they became a problem for Ahab later. All right, Elijah proposes a test, verse 23. Get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, I will call in the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. In other words, each group, the 450 prophets of Baal, will sacrifice the bull, lay it out on the altar, and then just leave it there. And Elijah would do the same. And whichever God answers by fire is the true God. Verse 24, the latter part says, then all the people said, what you say is good. Well, how do you like that? They finally found their tongues. Because earlier in the passage, when Elijah comes to them and says, how long do you halt or waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. The people said nothing. They said nothing. I can't imagine the silence of the people of God. And so the contest is proposed, and the people like the idea. Okay, we'll go for this. Whoever sends fire, that's the true God. Now, let me tell you this. If the odds makers in Las Vegas were betting on this thing, Baal would have the upper hand. Why do I say that? Because Mount Carmel, as I said last week, was considered the place of Baal. It belonged to him. It was his territory. It was his home turf. Secondly, Baal, remember, is the god of storms. The god who brought thunder. The god who brought rain. The god who brought lightning. Man, the cards are stacked in Baal's favor. It's on his home turf. He is supposedly the storm god who brings lightning. I just thought I'd use some special effects this morning. Maybe I'll get nominated for an Academy Award in special effects. Who knows? Okay. One writer said it this way, without the special effects. Among the gods of Canaan, Baal was worshipped as the god who rode on the clouds, the god who understood lightning, and the god who set his thunderbolt in the heavens. This is weighted toward Baal. If he's real. Well, verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. He lets them go first. After all, there are 450 of them. He lets them go first. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then the fun begins. Then they called in the name of Baal from morning till noon. We believe that this contest began about 9 o'clock in the morning. So for how many hours? You do the math. Good job. 3 hours. They called in the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. Now, you know, when we read those words, we don't really get a picture of the situation. And so I want to paint it with a few of my words, but a lot of Alfred Edersheim's words. Alfred Edersheim was a great, great historian. And he wrote about the fact that there were descriptions of ancient accounts of Baal festivals. In other words, we don't have, except for the Bible, we don't have an account of what Baal worship and Baal festivals were like. But outside the Bible, we do. Outside the Bible, there are other ancient accounts of what Baal festivals would be like. So from those accounts, we get a picture of what this was probably like. We read in our text that they called, they prepared the bull, they called in the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us! Oh, Baal, answer us! He describes it a little like this, quote, first rose a comparatively moderate, though already wild, cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar, beginning with a swinging motion to and fro. You know, sort of like, no, not like that. But they're swinging back and forth. The howl then became louder and louder, and the dance more frantic. They whirled round and round, ran wildly through each other's ranks, always keeping up a circular motion, the head low bent so that their long, disheveled hair swept the ground. Ordinarily, the madness now became infectious and the onlookers joined in the frenzied dance. That's taken from other accounts of Baal worship. So you can very easily see that this is going on. You know, they're beginning to sway back and forth rhythmically, and then they begin to run around this altar in circles, and all the time they're crying out, oh, Baal, answer us! Oh, Baal, answer us! Oh, Baal, answer us! And on and on and on. I can't even imagine it. It wears me out just to think about it. 3 hours of that. 450 of them. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. And they dance around the altar and they shout out to Baal. Well, verse 27 tells us that about noon, Elijah begins to taunt them. Now, understand what's behind Elijah's taunt. Remember, the Edersheim just told us that from ancient accounts that about this time in this whole thing, the participants, the people, other than the prophets, would begin to join with the prophets. Well, Elijah, I'm sure, at this point has to make sure he does something so he doesn't lose the entire crowd. You know, they're in a frenzy. And it's just nothing but an emotional frenzy. And they're going on and they're going on and they're going on and they're going on. It's like a lot of the worship, so-called worship I see on TV. You know, it's nothing but emotional frenzy going on. Now, by the way, nothing's wrong with emotionalism. I find that you and I, as part of the independent Bible church movement, are probably less emotional than we should be. We're less emotional about God than we should be. I think sometimes we lack that emotion. But I tell you what, there has to be content, not just emotion. It has to be content and emotion wedded together. Emotion informed by content. Too much of what goes on and is called Christianity is nothing but pure, raw emotionalism that just gets people whipped up. That's what's going on here. They're whipped up. I mean, it is a frenzy, and they're running round and round and round. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. And so Elijah begins to taunt them. At noon, he says to them, verse 27, "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." And so he begins to taunt them. Now, by the way, it's not just that he's making fun of them. You have to understand this. He's not just making fun, although that would be a scene that probably you could do that with. He's not just making fun of them. He's not just doing it to be a mean person. What he is saying, when he says to them, "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling." He is tapping into some of the beliefs that people had about Baal. When he says, "Perhaps they are deep in thought," perhaps he is deep in thought, he is literally saying, "Well, perhaps Baal's thinking about other things. Perhaps he's occupied with other things. Other things have got his attention. So you're going to have to just shout louder and shout longer because you're not going to get through to him. He's a little preoccupied. He's a busy false god." And that's the next word he uses. "Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy." Now that word is an interesting word. The word busy. And there are many commentators, and I hope this isn't too coarse to share with you on Sunday morning, but there are many commentators who believe that the word busy there should be literally translated, "Perhaps he is relieving himself." In other words, perhaps he's in the bathroom. There's a very good chance that's what it means. Not 100%, but a very good chance that that's what it means. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Perhaps he's in the bathroom, and you don't want to bother him there. Perhaps he's traveling. Now, the Phoenicians, and remember the particular Baal, there were many different Baals because Baal was worshipped by different groups under different names. This particular Baal is Baal Marquette. We talked about that before. He is the Baal of the Phoenicians, and Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is a Phoenician. And the Phoenician sailors thought that Baal traveled with them when they were on the Mediterranean and when they were elsewhere. So in other words, Elijah is saying perhaps Baal is taking a cruise on the Mediterranean. And he can't answer you. After all, there's lots to do on a cruise. And so that's what is behind what Elijah is saying. So Elijah's taunting them. "Shout louder." And then he says, "Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." You know, like somebody who needs four alarm clocks to wake up in the morning, set at different times. Anybody here need? No, don't raise your hands. That's all right. "Perhaps he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Now, it's kind of interesting. The scripture says the God of Israel never slumbers or sleeps. By the way, you don't ever have to worry when you go to God that he's asleep. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's always available for your needs. He's always available for my needs. So Elijah taunts them. Shout louder, verse 28. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophecy until the time for the evening sacrifice. That would be about 3 in the afternoon. So in other words, 3 hours of this crying out to Baal, this running around the altar, and then 3 hours of literally bloodletting. Now let me describe the situation once again from ancient texts that have to do with Baal festival or Baal worship in the words of Alfred Edersheim. Quote, "The wild howl passed into piercing demoniacal yells. In their madness, the priests bit their arms and cut themselves with the two-edged swords which they carried and with lances. As blood began to flow, the frenzy reached its highest pitch, when first one, then others commenced to prophesy, moaned and groaned, then burst into rhapsodic cries, accusing themselves or speaking to Baal or uttering incoherent broken sentences. All the while they beat themselves with heavy scourges, loaded or armed with sharp points, and cut themselves with swords and lances, sometimes even mutilated themselves, since the blood of the priest was supposed to be specially propitiatory with Baal." In other words, the more they cut themselves, the more they bled, the more they mutilated themselves, the more Baal would be inclined to help them, because he was propitiated by human blood. That's the scene. That's what's going on. And perhaps we shouldn't be surprised when we read the latter part of verse 29, "But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention." Those of us who know the God of the Bible understand that, because idols are nothing. False gods are nothing. By the way, there are many great descriptions of false gods and idols in the Scripture. I want to share one with you. You don't have to turn here, but write it down so you can study it on your own. Psalm 115, starting at verse 2. There are lots of great descriptions in the prophet Elijah. But let me just share quickly from Psalm 115, verse 2. "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." In other words, they're totally useless. It is a human being who made the idol. It is a human being who made the false god. The human being put lips on the idol, but those lips don't move. They don't speak. There's no utterance. A human being put arms on them, but they can't reach out and touch anybody. A human being put ears on them, but they don't hear anything. They're just a piece of wood or metal or stone. A human being made legs on them, but unless that human being puts his arms around them, picks them up and moves them somewhere else, they're not going anywhere. So it doesn't surprise us when the Word of God says that there was no response. No response, no one answered, no one paid attention. I think that the author of 1 Kings specifically and purposely wrote in that triplet there, because each time there's more despair. No one, no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. You see, only the God of Israel, only the God of the Bible, only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is real and alive and can answer when His people call. Those who worship anybody else or anything else, they are doomed to those three sentences. No response. No response. No answer. No one paying attention. You see, literally, When you don't worship the God, the living God of the Bible, you're worshiping yourself. You're praying to yourself. Well, then Elijah, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." Now, by the way, why did he do that? He did that because he wanted the people to be up close and personal with him, because he wanted them to see that he wasn't using trickery or fakery of some kind, or using magic of some kind, that this was going to be a real test of the living God. And so he asked them to come near him. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Apparently, there had been an abandoned altar of the Lord also on Mount Carmel that people had at some point in Israel's history used in their worship, and it was now abandoned. Why was it abandoned? Because through Ahab and through Jezebel, the people of God had been turned to Baal. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." Now, how many tribes comprise the northern kingdom? 10. 10 tribes, 2 in the south. How many stones did Elijah put out? 12. Why? It's a visual lesson to Israel that they were one with the southern kingdom. There were 12 tribes of the people of God, not just 10. And so he takes 12 stones from that area. He builds an altar with those stones, with the, verse 32. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That would be the seahs of seed. That would be about 13 quarts, a third of a bushel of seeds. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. In other words, he reforms the altar, sacrifices the bull, puts the wood, lays the pieces out, and then to make it absolutely an impossible test, he has 12 large jars of water poured over it. Well, those who want to not believe the Scripture immediately cry out, "Where did they get the water? It's a drought." That's not a bad question, come to think of it. So what's the answer? Well, there are several possibilities. They didn't tell us where they got the water, but there are at least 3 possibilities here where they would get these 12 large jars of water. First of all, they could have gotten them from the Mediterranean Sea. The Mount Carmel rose right up out of the Mediterranean. It would have been possible, it wouldn't have been easy, but it would have been possible to send people down to the Mediterranean, fill those jars and bring them back up and coat the offering in the wood and the stones with this water. It's possible there was a mountain spring or well nearby. It's possible they got the water from the Kishon Valley spring, which was just below where they were. There are numerous possibilities as to where the water came from. It's a red herring to throw that out and say, "Where did he get the water?" Now, why did Elijah do that? He did it because he wanted them to know that this was no natural phenomenon, that there was no trick involved in this. It had to be God. Humanly speaking, there's no way that you're going to light all of those things that are drenched in water. He wanted them to know that it was absolutely from God. All hope of igniting the wood in any way but miraculous was gone. Any way but miraculous was gone. But you know, Elijah knew something about God. He knew he had a big God. Do you know that? Do you know you have a big God? Do I know that? I got to tell you, maybe you're a little like me and you forget that you have a big God when you get in the midst of some difficult circumstances, or you're going through a deep trial and you all of a sudden are not so sure you have a big God anymore. And you know, you're not so quick to say, "I have a big God," like we do here on Sunday morning. We're in the midst of the trial. It's one great thing about Elijah. He was able to see that he had a big God even when he was under the gun. That's a lesson for us. To know that whether things are good or things are bad, we have a big God. Now, I got to tell you, I'm enjoying football. I'm enjoying the playoffs. Are you enjoying the playoffs? No. Your team lost. I was watching Kathy and I were watching the AFC Championship game last week, and that was the Indianapolis Colts and the New England Patriots. And I don't know if you knew this, but Tony Dungy, who is the coach of the Indianapolis Colts, is a Bible believing Christian. He walks with the Lord. He's a great testimony. And the Colts were down 21-3 at the half. Remember that? The score was 21-3. They looked horrible. And in fact, we even thought, well, maybe we won't even watch the rest of the game. We don't want to see them get annihilated. And so we just about decided to turn off the game, but we kept watching. And you know what happened, don't you? They came back from a 21-3 deficit to win the game. It was a record. It was an NFL record comeback in a playoff game. No team had ever done that before from that kind of a deficit. And what really excited me was at the end of the game when they interview everybody, you know, they put the microphone in Tony Dungy's face and he said, "I give glory to God for this victory." And he said something else that I thought was just, oh man, it just thrilled me so. He said, the turnaround had come in such an unusual way so that people could see that it had to be God. Oh, boy, did that thrill me. Oh, man. I get excited just thinking about it now. It also excited me, and then I'll get off the Colts, and I'll get off the... And I'm not particularly a Colts fan, to be honest with you, but I am a fan of God. Owner of the Indianapolis Colts. This just blew me away. The owner of the Indianapolis Colts, he's being presented the Lamar Hunt Trophy, and he's being presented the trophy, and he gets the microphone stuck in his face, and you know what he said? First thing I want to do is thank God. I thought, wow. Wow. Now, I know a lot of people say that stuff and it's not real, but I know it's real in Tony Dungy's life from what I've read about him and how he responded to his son's tragic suicide. I thought, isn't that amazing? I wonder how the owner came to faith. But anyhow, I'm thinking about this, and when Dungy said it happened in such an unusual way that it had to be God, I'm thinking to myself, that's exactly what Elijah was doing. He was making it impossible for this to be attributed to anybody or anything but God. So verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that You are God in Israel and that I am Your servant and have done all these things at Your command." The first part of his prayer is for the glory of God. I love that. He wants God to be glorified. He wants God to be glorified. The second part of his prayer deals with the people. Verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God and that You're turning their hearts back again." First part of the prayer is the glory of God. The second part of the prayer is for the people of God to turn back to Him again. I find it exciting. I love those words. "Answer me so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God and You're turning their hearts back again." See, God was turning their hearts back again. They weren't seeking Him. They were going away from Him. Tell you what, if you belong to God, He'll always go after you. Don't think you're going to get away from Him. He will go after you. If you're walking away from Him, He'll go after you and turn you back to Him or take you home with Him. One writer said about Elijah's prayer, what a contrast. The prophets of Baal had kept up their wailing and wild ritual for the better part of a day and met with dead silence. Elijah's petition had lasted less than a minute but produced spectacular results. The difference lay in the one addressed. You see, it's not what we put our faith in, it's the object. I mean, it's not that we have faith, it's the object of our faith. You see, if sincerity could save a person, the prophets of Baal would have been saved, right? They were sincere as they were running around during their craziness. If sincerity could save a person, the prophets of Baal would have been saved. If religious ritual could save a person, the prophets of Baal would have been saved. But it can't. Religious ritual can't. Sincerity can't. You can wake up in the middle of the night. I can wake up in the middle of the night and you know you have a blasting headache. Your head is splitting. It's going to explode. And I need medicine. So you don't want to wake your spouse. So what do? You go in the dark into the bathroom and you know where the Tylenol is. So you reach in and you get the Tylenol and you take some Tylenol to get rid of that horrendous headache. But you didn't know that the medicine was changed around and instead you took poison. Were you sincere in your thinking that it was Tylenol? You bet. But you'll be sincerely dead. Because sincerity isn't good enough. It's not that we have faith, it's the object of our faith. If the object of our faith isn't big enough, isn't good enough, it doesn't matter. It's the object of our faith that matters. Sincerity doesn't matter. Religious ritual doesn't matter. It's the object of our faith. Well, what happened? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the soil. Think of it. Think of it. God sent fire from heaven, and it not only burned up the sacrifice and the wood, which you would expect, but it burned up the stones and the soil. I haven't seen many stones burning lately. Have you? And it also licked up the water in the trench. Well, it had its desired effect. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" It was designed to turn their hearts back to Him because when their hearts were turned back to God, God could send rain. See, before a rain could come, before God could or would act in sending rain, the people had to turn their hearts back. It's true in our lives as well. When we're walking away from God, when we're doing the things He doesn't like, when we are living the way we should not live, He has to turn us back to Him first before He brings the blessing again. Or more accurately, I should say, the enjoyment of the blessing. Because we're already blessed. We're already blessed. The question is, are we enjoying the blessings of God in our daily life? Well, verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away." They seized them and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And by the way, in case you wonder about that, it was necessary to remove the evil from the land or just come back. I'll give you some passages to look up. We don't have time this morning, but I'll give you some passages to look up. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, talking about removing the evil or the evil person from the land. That's what's going on there. It's not just the bloodletting. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." In other words, the conditions are now set. Ahab, the rain is coming. Go eat and drink quickly because you've got to get back to Jezreel before the rain comes. So Ahab, verse 42, went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. By the way, that's a posture of extreme humility, a posture, again, of prayer. And in verse 43, "Go and look toward the sea," he said to his servant, and he went and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." Now, when I was studying this, it was the week that we were expecting snow and sleet and ice. And this reminded me, Elijah sending the servant seven times. By the way, he sent him toward the sea because any rain would come from the Mediterranean. And it reminded me, Kathy and I were a comic pair on Monday night. When the snow and freezing rain and sleet was predicted. And, you know, we had been watching since the end of the previous week, Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and it says, winter precipitation's coming, snow's coming. We had lived here 13 years, never seen anything like that. We've lived here 13 years and got our hopes up how many times and had them dashed how many times? If you lived here any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. But man, the closer, and generally what happens is the closer you get, the forecast changes and you wind up probably not even with rain and just sun again. So, Kathy and I often kid, this is the only place we've ever lived where we wake up each day and say, rats, it's sunny again. But anyhow, you know, the forecast is saying that that this winter stuff is coming. And the closer we got, they didn't turn back from it. So it was supposed to come Monday night. So we're like little kids taking turns running to the window. Did it start yet? That's what reminded me of this one. I thought of course, it didn't start till the middle of the night, like 2 or 3 a.m. Isn't that the way it would work? But at any rate, that's what I'm reminded of when I see Elijah sending the servant seven times. Anyhow, verse 44. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. In other words, the land's pretty dry and dusty. If it starts to rain, there's going to be a lot of mud. Your chariot's going to get bogged down. You're not going to get back to Jezreel, which was about 17 miles away. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Wow, I bet he was excited. Before we leave this morning, let me take about 5 minutes to share a couple of things with you. We'll be done. I like what Howard Hendricks said. God's methods invariably involve a person. What kind of person does God choose and use? God's choice of material is diametrically opposed to ours. Man chooses on the basis of what he is. God chooses on the basis of what he is to become. In other words, when we look and we choose somebody, we look and say, well, are they talented enough? Are they this? Are they that? God doesn't look at what we have to offer. He looks at whether we're available or not. God knows what He can make of us. He's not looking at what we are. He's looking at what we can become if we yield to Him. Another great writer said this, we're always looking for better methods. God's always looking for better people. Let me leave you with five thoughts about this passage and about the people that God uses. Number one, God is not interested in our ability, but in our availability. You make yourself available to God, He will use you in a mighty way. You choose to make yourself available to God, He will use you in a mighty way. Number two, God chooses a person who is undaunted by overwhelming odds or circumstances because they are convinced of the reality of God. Number three, God chooses a person who's not impressed with their own power, but the power of God to act in seemingly hopeless and impossible situations. It's not our power that we're interested in, it's God's power. Number four, God chooses ordinary people and uses them in extraordinary ways. Elijah was a person, a man just like us. Ordinary. And God used him in an extraordinary way. Number five, and we'll close. God chooses people who will not quit when the going gets rough. That's the kind of person God chooses. Well, one writer said this, and with this we'll close. As was the case with the ancient Israelites, God has given you adequate proof that He has the right to rule in your life. Every day you're given a chance to affirm His leadership. It's not as difficult as you might think. Submit your agenda to Him in prayer. Express your willingness for Him to overrule your plans. With gratitude in your heart, be proactive in your praise today. There's no need to wait for someone to ask who you will follow. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for using this ordinary man to do extraordinary things. And thank you not for his ability, but for his availability. And may every one of us make ourselves available to you with undivided hearts, trusting not in our power, but in your power. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing our closing song. I hope it's sung as a prayer. Refiner's Fire.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's Fire, my heart's one desire is to be
Father, we do pray that you will purify us, that we will purify our hearts before you and make ourselves available to be used by you this day, this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.